Anyway, we're in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9 this morning. We're picking it up. For those of you who are visiting, we're making our way through Galatians. We're in chapter 3, verse 6, with a little reverberation, I guess. Coming from the mic. Verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. When we talk about someone having a family resemblance, what do we mean by that? We're saying that there's something about them that they can be identified by simply by their outward features, right? You can tell what kind of family they come from or a group of people that they're associated with by the way someone looks or talks or does certain things. You might, you know, have as your parents passed their genes on to you, right? So you might have some of their looks, their hair color, maybe their eyes, their laugh, their smile, something, whether you like it or not. Especially as a kid, you know, you always think, I don't want to be like my parents. And the older you get, the more you realize you're a lot more like them than you thought. But there's certain attributes, certain characteristics you have about you, mainly physically, that look a lot like your folks. And in some cases, someone whom you've never even met before can walk right up to you and say, boy, if the Regeers were here, I'd say, boy, you're one of the Regeer kids, aren't you? I can tell, because you said good morning, no matter what time of day it is, right? Or you're one of those Fisher kids, aren't you? I can just tell, you remind me a lot of your mom or your dad, something like that. When someone has a baby, what's the first thing someone says? Oh, they look just like their mom. Or they look just like their dad. And if they don't want to hurt the mom or dad's feelings, they say, oh, there's such a great mixture of both of you. Something like that. There's a family resemblance there. Is there any way to cut out that reverberating? You working on that? Okay. But what does family resemblance look like in the family of God? How can you tell by studying someone whether they belong in the family of God or not? Well, God made it clear in 1 Samuel 16:7. He didn't look at the outside when Samuel was surveying the crowd, looking to replace Saul, the tall, dark, handsome Saul, as king over Israel. He assumed God would choose someone similar, so he's looking for someone that looked like Saul. And God says to Samuel, don't look at the appearance or the height of his stature, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So you can't tell who's in the family of God simply by the way they look, what they wear, that sort of thing. Our passage tells us today that it's a spiritual family resemblance. It's all about sonship, specifically being sons of Abraham. This idea of sonship, being sons of Abraham and thus sons of God, is going to come up often throughout chapters 3 and 4 in Galatians. What does it mean to be a son of Abraham? What does it mean to be a son of God? And the Abraham we're talking about is this man who lived thousands of years ago in Genesis times. His name is likely familiar. He's the father of the faith, of probably many faiths would claim that he's the father of their faith, Jews, Christians, and Muslims. He's the father of the Hebrew nation, the Israelites. He's the first Jew. God chose Abraham out of all the people in the world to reveal himself to the world. It was to Abraham that God made the original promise that his descendants would inherit the land of Israel, the Messiah, the blessings. And since God chose Abraham, so then for anyone to be a descendant of his was to be considered a child of God or part of God's people and an heir of that promise that was made in Genesis chapter 12. And the way you identified yourself in the Old Testament with Abraham, being a Gentile, like a convert to Judaism, the Jewish system of worship, or whether you really were a descendant of his by blood, according to God's word and according to the law, they were to be circumcised. They had the foreskin of the male reproductive organ removed. And that was how the Hebrew people, or even Gentile converts, distinguished themselves from the rest of the world. And what the false teachers in Galatia were saying to the church, to the churches there in modern-day Turkey, is that if you really want to be a child of God, you've got to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. If you really want to be saved, you've got to be circumcised. It was one of those rites, one of those rituals that had been around for the longest time, and it was hard to break free from because it was so ingrained in them. It was so inundated, so normative to the old Jewish way of worship and living life under law. But as we've discussed already in our study of Galatians, circumcision isn't necessary to be saved. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Neither one matters. So how are the sons of God, the real sons of Abraham, characterized? What are the common features between Abraham and a true son or daughter of Abraham? What characteristics does a true child of God have? What characteristics does a true child of God have? How are we really descendants of Abraham? I have two big characteristics from our passage. And the first is that true sons of Abraham are characterized by faith. They're characterized by faith, verses 6 and 7. Paul had just dealt a severe blow to the Galatians in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. He reminds them of their past experience of the Spirit of God by asking five rhetorical questions that we studied last week. He just proved that they were justified by faith in Christ because they received the Spirit of God when they believed. On top of that, they'd experienced the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in their lives. They were being conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ by simply believing. They experienced God's conviction of the Holy Spirit working in them, growing them. And that experience of the Spirit in their lives was sufficient in and of itself to prove that they were justified by faith in Christ, because no one is justified who doesn't have the Spirit. No one's not justified who has the Spirit. If you have the Spirit of God, you're justified. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not justified. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So upon believing, they had received the Spirit. Upon believing, we too were baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, who's given to the children of God as a deposit on eternity. So the Holy Spirit's like a down payment on eternity. And that argument, based on their experience, was a devastating blow, I'd say, in this theological boxing match that's taking place between Paul and the Judaizers and grace and law and faith and works. That was enough. And that argument, in and of itself, based upon their experience, was enough to settle it all. Obviously, they had received the Spirit of God. They were justified by faith before these guys even came around who were preaching law to them and circumcision, cherry-picking, you know, different parts of the law, not taking the law as a whole. They just picked parts of it. And so you come to verse 6 in our passage, and Paul delivers this knockout punch. He says, even so, just like you're justified by faith, even so, some of your translations say so also, or in the same way, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure it's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Why does he say be sure? You think of Think of what he was calling them last time. He says, are you so foolish? Because they weren't thinking that word foolish. It meant intelligent. They weren't thinking. He says, be sure. Know that it's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So true sons of Abraham are sons by faith. Verse 7. It's not those who are of the law or of the circumcision, but those who are of faith. God justifies everyone by faith. Just like Abraham. You have to remember these false Jewish teachers who were teaching as though Christ wasn't enough to pay for sin and faith in him wasn't sufficient, who were teaching that you had to keep the law as well. They thought they were pretty hot stuff, I imagine, kind of like Paul before he came to Christ. And he thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting the church. And so they thought they were serving God as well. I mean, it's likely to have started, you know, as a satanic influence on the church, causing division and derision, and some really thought they were God's children, though. Because they kept the law, they were circumcised, they followed Moses. They thought Moses in the Old Testament was on their side. They really did. They thought the scriptures were on their side. So what does Paul do? He quotes Genesis 15:6 there in verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He quotes that, which is something that Moses wrote, and proves that even Moses knew Abraham was justified by faith too. He was justified by faith, and I wish I would have put these two things in your notes, but he was justified by faith before he was even circumcised. Secondly, he was justified by faith before the law was even given. The law didn't come for like another 430 years. So before he was circumcised and before the law was even there, it says Abraham was justified by faith. Genesis 15:6 was a commonly used verse for Paul. He used it here and in Romans to prove that man's justified by faith. It should be foundational for us to remember as well. It's one of those verses when you're reading through Genesis to underline or highlight. It's maybe even one to memorize. Because what do we tend to do? When we think of the Old Testament, we tend to think of people being saved by their works, right? We think, oh, Old Testament's works, New Testament's faith. And that's just not it. This is one of the first examples. Abraham's the first prototype, I think, clear prototype. You could say Abel and Cain were somewhat, but Abraham is like the clearest first prototype of salvation by faith and living by faith. Everything he did by faith. It was Abraham. That was Abraham's life. He's the father of the faith. And so that's why Paul often refers back to him. He's saying, "This look, guys, this faith thing, being saved by faith, this ain't nothing new. You go back to the beginning of the book. Go back to Genesis 15. It's right there. He was justified by faith. That's all it was. This ain't nothing new. Yeah, sure, it'd been lost to works, but it's nothing new. And so when we look at the context of Genesis 15:6, we see the word of the Lord coming to Abraham, who is already by faith. He's left his father's home in Mesopotamia, which would have been modern-day Iraq. He's left his idolatrous country there, idolatrous gods. And he's went out following the Lord, going where the Lord told him to go, which was the land of Canaan, where Israel is. And the Lord reminds him there. He says, you don't need to fear. You're protected by me, and your reward's going to be great. And Abraham says, Lord, what will you give me since I'm still childless? He's like, you made a promise to me. And he says, I don't know how this is going to come about. You haven't given me any offspring. It's been 14 years or so. He says, is this promise going to come through Eliezer of Damascus, who was born in my house? You know, he's not my posterity. And God says, this man's not going to be your heir, but one's going to come forth from your own body, Abraham, who's going to be your heir. And so God takes him outside and says, look at the stars. Look at these stars. If you can count them, do so. And he couldn't. And God says to him, so shall your descendants be. They're going to be as numerous as the stars. You can't count them. And Abraham heard that from the Lord. He's looking at the stars, and he believed. He believed God's word. And God reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. And Abraham was justified for believing God's word, believing that God was able to carry out what he had just told him. That's no small thing for Abraham, was it? The guy's 100 years old. He's past the age of childbearing. On top of that, his wife was known for being barren. She couldn't have kids. And Romans 4 says he actually thought about that. He considered these two things. He, without becoming weak in faith, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of his Sarah's womb, yet, with respect to the promise of God, he didn't waver in unbelief. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured of what God had promised he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Get this. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. So Abraham was justified by faith, and it was written down so that we would learn from it, so that we would understand that we too are justified by faith, that it's according to grace. It's always been by faith. No one's ever been justified by their works. As much as we think of that in the Old Testament, works are never the basis of justification. They're only the evidence of having been justified. And everyone who has believed in Christ, put their faith in Christ, is then a son of Abraham. And to be a son of Abraham is to be a son of God, considered a son of God. To be a son of Abraham is to be a son of God. Verse 7 still. So there's three ways for someone to be a son of Abraham, the way the scripture uses it. You can be a son of Abraham by blood. You're a physical descendant of him, literally came from his loins. You can be a son of Abraham by blood plus faith. You're a descendant of his, you're a Jew, but you've put your faith in Christ. And then you can be a son of Abraham by faith, which would be like anyone who's not Hebrew, anyone who's not an Israelite. That's what we are. We're sons of Abraham by faith. And a lot of Jews actually thought they were automatically saved because they were blood descendants of Abraham. They thought they were just automatically saved for being his offspring. But what Paul makes clear here in Galatians is that the physical lineage and the heritage of being a literal son of Abraham, that's not what saves you. Faith does. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That those three words, faith and trust and believe, that you see in your Bible all come from the same word in Greek, pistis. Faith, to have faith, to trust, and to believe, those all come from the same word. And if you're not trusting Christ, you haven't trusted in Christ, you don't believe in Christ, you haven't put your faith totally in Christ alone, but you're trusting something else or trusting something on top of that, you're not a son of Abraham, Paul would say. You're not a son of Abraham if you're not trusting Christ. You remember John the Baptist called the Pharisees. They thought they were sons of Abraham. And he says, you're not sons of Abraham. You're sons of snakes. You're a son of Satan. If God wanted to, he could raise up sons of Abraham from these stones, he said. Paul calls unbelievers sons of disobedience. There's an interesting dialogue, too, about this idea of being a son of Abraham in John chapter 8 between some Jews and Jesus. Jesus told some of the Jews, he says, hey, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine and you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we'll become free? And Jesus says, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And they answered back, Abraham's our father. Like that's what they were trusting in. Being a son of Abraham, literally. And Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are the deeds of your father. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come forth from God, for I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, who is a liar, and the father of lies. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you're not of God. Summarize that passage up, but look at the parallel that Jesus stresses between being of God and being a son of Abraham. Real sons of Abraham are of God. Real sons of Abraham can hear and believe the word of God. They hear it, they believe it, they do it. You can't understand the things of God without being a true son of Abraham, having put your faith in Christ. If you're a spiritual son of Abraham, you've been born again. You're able to take in the words of God because you've got the Spirit of God in you. That's our context even, isn't it? You can take it in. The Spirit of God illuminates the Scriptures for you to understand it. He says, actually, not to respond in faith to him is to call him a liar. That's why he brought up Satan. He's the liar. He's the father of lies. You're saying you don't believe God's testimony. 1 John 5, 9 through 10 says, for the testimony of God is this, that he's testified concerning his son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe has made him a liar. He's made God out to be a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given. So to not believe in Christ or to work for your salvation is being just like Satan. It's calling God a liar. Did God really say that? That's what he said in the Garden of Eden. He put a bunch of doubt in God's word. Did God really say that? You don't believe him. Faith, however, honors God by believing God's word. Faith says to God, like Abraham, I believe what you say. I believe what you say. He justifies you for that. If you're here today and you're trusting in anything but Christ, maybe trusting in your own goodness or works or merits to get you to heaven, you know, a lot of folks will trust in their baptisms, their communion, their tithing, all the money they've given, their church attendance, or their church membership. That's probably the biggest one. You ask someone if they're a Christian, and they say, well, I go to this church, or I go to that church. I'm a Catholic, I'm a Lutheran, I'm an Episcopalian, I'm a Berean. They don't mention faith in Christ. You can tell what they're trusting in by the way they respond, right? Are you a Christian? Yes. I've put my faith in Christ. Everyone's faith is in something. Faith always has an object. There's a lot of talk today about faith, and it's kind of a word that gets thrown around. Well, you just got to have faith. No, faith always has an object. Faith is precise. Your faith is in something. What is it? You're trusting in something to get you to heaven. What is it? Because Christ is the only satisfactory object. And what a lot of religions do is they say, well, you got to have faith in Christ, but then they add all these sorts of things to it. And it's just obliterated. The gospel gets obliterated in that because you're so busy with the things that they tack on, like what I grew up in, Catholicism. It's called the faith plus religion. It adds to Christ. It teaches faith plus works, grace plus merit, Christ plus other mediators, scripture plus tradition, the glory of God plus the glory of others, you know, like the Queen of Heaven, Mary, they call her. She calls herself. That's why the Reformation occurred, is because it had to. Okay. The cry of the Reformation was that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. So they took all those additions that were being made in the church and they cut them out like they should. Praise God for 500 years ago, 502 years ago. I find it necessary to teach on the difference between what the Bible teaches and what the Catholic Church teaches, because they've grown very evangelistic lately. They're reaching out, trying to get people to come home. That's the mantra you see on TV concerning that church. In that church, to preach man is justified by faith alone and Christ alone is considered anathema. You are damned to hell for preaching that in that church. Yet what does Paul say? He says the exact opposite. The exact opposite. You add to Christ, you're damned. That's what Paul teaches. I shared an illustration about a month ago about how salvation in the church, in that church, I mean the Catholic Church, works, but it wasn't very clear because it wasn't in my notes. Bathtub illustration with the red line going around the top. Picture a bathtub. You got this little red line around the top, and in order for you to be justified there, in that church, you've got to get your water level up to that line. And so when you get baptized, you begin your justification. You just begin it, kind of. And you put the plug in that bathtub, and the water starts to flow. And so by keeping the sacraments, doing your good works, your good deeds, living a good life, attending Mass, their water level begins to go up. So you start to get up that red line. Okay, but when you sin, like a mortal sin, which is like a bigger sin, which you willingly commit, that pulls the plug, and your water level begins to drain. So, how do you restart? Well, you go to the confessional booth. You confess your sins to the priest. He pronounces absolution over you. He pardons you. And then you have to provide satisfaction. So he'll give you certain things to do in order for you to satisfy your sin, because obviously Christ didn't pay for it enough. I remember being a kid, and my satisfaction was to pray a bunch of Hail Marys and to continue attending Mass. And so by doing that, you put the plug back in, and your water level goes up. And so hopefully your water level's up to that red line when you die, because otherwise you're going to purgatory. You don't go straight to heaven. You go to a place to be tormented for a while and have the sin purged out of you. And people on earth can hold masses in your name. They can give money in your name to the church, I believe. And by doing so, that helps get you out of purgatory faster. And when you get out of purgatory, then you're a saint. It is so messed up. It is such a cobweb of confusion. Why is it so attractive? Like, why? Faith in Christ. It's just faith in Christ. Keep it simple. It's all a system of works that voids the work of Christ as Redeemer and Mediator. He's our sole Mediator. He's our sole Redeemer. Every other religion in the world, everything that's not authentic Christianity, it takes works, or not works, I'd say, ceremonies, celebrations like baptism and communion, and they take them and they require them for salvation, just like the Judaizers did with circumcision. But circumcision, just like baptism, right? It's just an outward mark of having been saved. We're saying, I've been saved, and now I want to identify with God's people. That's what circumcision was. That's what baptism was. It's not a means of salvation. It's a means of identifying as God's people. It's a beautiful thing when it's done properly. The Bible teaches we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. That's it. Can I get an amen? Right? Yeah. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. How awesome is that? Pound that into our heads, like Luther said. God considers also those who believe as righteous. That's verse 6. God considers those who believe as righteous. If you're a son of Abraham, you're characterized by your faith, and because of that, you've been declared righteous. You have a righteousness that is not your own. It is foreign to you. It is not your own righteousness. It comes from God to you. Your sin has been placed upon Christ on the cross. He took your sin, your purgatory, and he gives you his righteousness, perfect righteousness, the righteousness that's required to enter heaven, something you did not earn. That's that righteousness. The second main characteristic of a true son of Abraham is that they are true sons of Abraham, are characterized by blessing, verses 8 through 9. True sons of Abraham are characterized by blessing. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Verse 9 says, the believer has been blessed spiritually because of our faith. We have been blessed by God. We've received divine favor from God. We've taken part in the spiritual blessings that were promised to Abraham's descendants so many years ago. And Paul proves it to the Galatians from the authoritative scriptures, going all the way back to the original promise of Abraham in Genesis 12. So twice he goes back to Genesis in our passage in these few verses here, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. He's referring to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, which is the promise to Abraham, the original one. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name grace, and so great, and so you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so the three main aspects of that covenant were land and seed and blessing. They're later more fully developed into what we know as the Davidic covenant with the seed aspect, the Palestinian covenant with the land aspect, and the new covenant with the blessing side of things. But what we're concerned about today is mainly the blessing aspect, the new covenant. It was mainly spiritual. Now the land is mentioned in it because there is a day coming. God's not done with Israel. I think there's a day coming when they're going to be like the Israel that they were always meant to be. There is a millennial kingdom. coming. He's not totally done with the Jews. But we're mainly concerned with, as the church, the spiritual blessings aspect. In Jeremiah 31, God further detailed what that meant, the blessings aspect. And he said in Jeremiah 31, I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I'll write it, and I'll be their God, they'll be my people. I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. And so we experience these spiritual blessings, like regeneration, being born again, forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 14 of Galatians, he says that our reception of the Spirit of God was right there in the Abrahamic promise. He says, in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham have come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So you think about that. When God made that promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, like he had you in mind. He had us in mind. He had the church in mind. He had the Holy Spirit's ministry in mind. All the way back then, this promise is so important for us to rightly understand the word. It reminds me of a good book or a good movie. They always front load it, right? Like with certain events and things happen, little details here and there, and you get to the end of the book or the end of the movie, and you think, boy, that was big what was said there in chapter one. It's like a slightest detail, but you realize how significant it was when you get to the end, and so you want to go back, you want to reread, you want to rewatch it. And that's kind of what's going on in Genesis chapter 12. This whole Abrahamic promise thing is huge. I mean, the Old Testament covenants ultimately find their fulfillment in Christ. I think this is what makes part of reading the Bible fun. I mean, you the more you study, the more you begin to connect the dots, the more you see this message of Christ from beginning to end working in harmony. It's not just a random collection of ancient documents. It's a masterpiece. Beautiful masterpiece. And it all tells the story of Christ. And as a result of the promise and people being saved, the church being built, we see letter B in your notes, the nations are blessed as a result. The nations are blessed as a result. All the nations will be blessed in you. The nations are blessed by the gospel because the gospel is going out to every nation and people are being saved. People are being saved. It's going to every nation in a very tangible sense. The church, I think even tangibly, not that this is what Paul's alluding to, but the church being salt, being light in the world, it has a transformative effect on this world. You think of how much the gospel has affected the course of history, how much it's influenced our world, even the own history of the United States. It's sure been a blessing on the nations. I've had someone ask before, you know, why Abraham? You know, why would God choose Abraham? What about the rest of the world? What about the rest of everybody in Europe or Africa at that time? It's like, no, did he just leave everybody hanging? You know, that's the idea. And that's an ignorant question, because it was through Abraham that God was going to reach the world. That was his plan. It's a beautiful plan. It's a global plan. It's a global gospel, a global commission taken to the uttermost parts of Alaska, the uttermost parts of the world, right? Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, all ethnos, all ethnicities. Bless every nation. In conclusion, let's remember in God's family resemblance is spiritual. We're justified. We're made a part of the family of God by faith. God justifies our trust in Christ. God justifies us for our trust in Christ and declares us righteous. So first, if you haven't put your trust in Christ, that's primary. That's the primary application, obviously. If you haven't done that, do it today. Don't leave here without doing that. Make your faith specific. Make the object of your faith Jesus Christ. And secondly, let's not revert back to the law if we have put our faith in Christ. It's so easy to go back and live under law in one way or another. And we need to stand firm. That faith is enough for salvation. Faith is enough for sanctification. And then in God's family is a blessed and growing family. God has graciously adopted us as his children. He's forgiven us, regenerated us, given us the newness of the spiritual life in Christ. He's indwelt us by his Spirit. We can put to death the deeds of the body by walking in the Spirit. How can you not want others to experience that as well? You do. It's a great salvation. It's an experiential one even. Paul said, God preached the gospel to Abraham, so we too should be seeking to share the gospel with others. I think this is a great passage to be in on a day when we have missionary friends visiting. Because they're giving up so much of their lives for the glory of God, taking this gospel that was preached in Abraham, to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, taking it to the end of the world. Taking it to Alaska. Not that that's the end of your world. Just kidding. May we desire and pray how we too can be more involved in that. Having an impact around the world, in Chadron and in the United States, and also in other countries. So we've been blessed, and I think now is our chance to be a blessing. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for adopting us into your family, or that we could be called sons and daughters of yours. You're our Father. You love us like a father loves us. I pray, Lord, that we would take this idea seriously, that we're your family, and we want to see your family grow. And so I pray that you give us opportunities to share our faith with others and just to share faith in Christ with others to help explain this great gospel and how simple it is. We ask your blessing upon this word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.